not so feel free to get those. And for those that are online, either with the website, YouTube, or Facebook, if you go to the church's website, you can also download a copy of this outline that we'll be using this evening. Thanks again for Brother Hampton filling in my absence last week, and thank him very much for being able to take the class period. We've been studying concerning, that's a picture of me, by the way. We have been studying concerning looking at the answering the religious error of our family, our friends, and our neighbors, those that we are most likely in contact with. I saw it up there a minute ago. Oh, well, hold on a second. I'm going to unplug it. Okay. All right. And our study tonight is sort of wordy, to say the least. And that is, when taking the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread literally becomes the body, the flesh of Christ, and the fruit of the vine literally becomes the blood of Christ. Now, rather than making all that wordy statement, I'm just simply, for the most part in our study tonight, just going to be referring to it as for what it is commonly called, and that is the doctrine of transubstantiation. So that's what we're looking at as to whether or not this doctrine concerning what we've described in the title, whether this is actually the case or not. When you look at that word transubstantiation, it's a big word within itself, but it's made up actually of two parts. One is tran, and the other is substantiation. The first part of the word, that is tran, is a prefix, and that means across, beyond, or through. And what trans almost always, whenever we see it appear in a lot of our words, it usually always suggests that there's some kind of change has taken place. As far as the second part of the word transubstantiation, it refers to a philosophical term that uses a couple of words that we just don't quite use that way. And that is a word, it refers to substance, which is really not that far out as far as to our normal use of the word. And according to the Greek philosopher Aristotle, this word substance is a thing's deepest being. Substance is what it is. It is in and of itself. That's the philosophical meaning of substance. So the substance of a thing is what it really and truly is, beyond all appearances. So that's what substance is. It's what something or something really is. Now, Aristotle calls these appearances accidents. And that's a word that we don't use in the meaning of which we're using it here. We normally think of accidents as mishaps. But here, Aristotle refers to these appearances, these characteristics, as accidents. So, an object's accident are its external characteristics. What we can see, what we can smell, what we can touch, what we can taste, and what we can hear. So That is what we can sense with our five senses when we talk about accidents. Those accidents could help us to identify and to describe an object. But they're not necessarily capture that inner essence of a thing. That's not capturing its substance, what it really is. So, let's look at an example. I thought maybe the teenagers and the young people would like this example. A teenager decides to dress up as a zombie for Halloween. His costume is highly realistic. It's complete with torn clothing, heavy makeup, lots of fake blood. He groans like a zombie and even has an earthy, musty smell. So to all appearances, in his accidents, this young man seems like a zombie. But deep down, that is in his substance, he's still, of course, a human teenager. So I hope we can see here what we're dealing with transubstantiation, when we deal with terms like substance and the terms like accident, because substantiation is a philosophical term, and so we have to deal with it on a philosophical basis. All of these things so far I'm quoting, and I'll give you the quote in just a moment, because this next point, in dealing with transubstantiation, the substance of the bread, and of course, they're using the term wine. And I think most of the time you ever read any kind of other religious or secular references to the Lord's Supper, it's going to always refer to bread and wine, because that's the typical mindset that many people have. But of course, we understand that in reference to the Lord's Supper, never is the word wine used. It's always the fruit of the vine. So make sure that you understand that this is a quote, not that I'm saying that the Lord's Supper consists of bread and wine, but this is a quote. So in transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and the wine changes into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the accidents of the bread and the wine, that is, their taste, their smell, and their appearance, remains the same. But transubstantiation is saying deep down, the substance of the bread and wine is no longer there. The substance is actually Christ. So that's what we're dealing with here in substantiation. They are completely Christ. Him being, of course, the substance. And again, this is where I took the quotes that I've taken since we began our study tonight. It's from study.com, Academy Lesson, Catholic Doctrine of Transubstantiation, Definition Lesson, Quiz HTML. As always, in every one of our studies, all 20 so far, this one being 21, we've always wanted to be sure that whatever we hear from our family, friends, and neighbors, they may not understand the background of some of these statements that are believed and practiced religiously. And so in handing down through people and through time, sometimes things can get a little bit twisted as far as wording goes. So in all of these statements that we're examining, we're wanting to go back to the source from where these statements come from. We want to look at some of the actual quotes from those that hold to this particular doctrine. And tonight we want to do the very same thing. First quote is that the change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood. That's the definition of transubstantiation. This change is brought about in the Eucharist prayer through the efficacy of the Word of Christ and by the action of the Holy Spirit. However, the outward characteristics of bread and wine, that is, the Eucharistic species, remains unaltered. And what I want to say, too, that's not in this quote, but this Eucharistic prayer, that's going to be a prayer that will be prayed by the priest. And so it is when the priest offers thanks for the unleavened bread, and of course in the Catholic Church it really is wine, then this is when transubstantiation takes place. It no longer, it has all appearance to be unleavened bread and wine, but it is in effect being changed to the actual flesh and blood of Christ. And that's a quote that's taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church at the www.vatican.va website. Here's another quote from the same website. The conversion, that is, the changing of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, by which Christ becomes present in this sacrament, faith in the efficacy of the Word of Christ and of the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. This was a decree, we might call it, that came out of the Council of Trent, which, being familiar if we are or if we aren't, with the bulk of denominational churches, they have either their councils, they have their conventions, they have their conferences. And it's in these that laws are formulated. And so here is one of those such councils that took place back in 1551 AD that pretty much stated for a fact what transubstantiation was, and that that being the position that the Roman Catholic Church takes in regards to what occurs when the Lord's Supper is served and is officiated and prayer is made over by the priest. And, as always, in our previous lessons concerning religious error of our family, our friends and neighbors, we, must have skipped the slide. We want to look at what do the scriptures teach. That's on your papers. It's not on the screen for some reason. We want to look at what do the scriptures teach concerning the doctrine of transubstantiation, because that helps and that will determine whether or not this is a religious error or whether or not it is a truth that is substantiated by God's Word. And I don't know what happened to those slides. Let's see. Yeah. Okay, maybe that's it. What do the scriptures teach? Okay, the verses that we just quoted, and we didn't just quote them. I mean, I'm a little bit disoriented here tonight. I'm sure you don't find that surprising. The religious belief this transubstantiation comes as always any kind of religious teacher has what they consider proof of what they teach. And they'll always have scriptures that they will use in an effort to prove whatever it is that they believe or whatever it is that's being practiced. So this religious belief, the doctrine of transubstantiation, comes from a literal interpretation of Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. Brother Pack, would you read those verses? All right. Here is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. They have observed the Old Testament feast of the Passover. And now, after the Passover has finished, Jesus takes this occasion, because his time here upon earth is rapidly drawn to a close. It's not going to be long after this that the mob will come and arrest him. So, here is him instituted to his disciples, to his apostles, the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Those of transubstantiation belief focus on that phrase, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Again, those of transubstantiation belief focuses on that phrase, "This is my blood." So that's the two things that they come away with in having read these verses prove their doctrine of transubstantiation, that Jesus himself is saying that this is my body, that this is my blood. So, what did the scriptures teach regarding this doctrine? Like we've seen, the verses that we just saw in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, which are used in an attempt to prove the doctrine of transubstantiation, must be understood as figurative language. Now, what do we mean by figurative language? By figurative, it means that the use of words that go beyond the actual meaning of words. And we use figurative language probably more than we realize. In fact, there are several examples of figurative language. Someone was to make the statement, "This coffee shop is an icebox." Well, we know they're saying that, you know, they probably got the air conditioned, or maybe if it's in the wintertime, they don't know how the heat turned on. And they're just about to freeze to death while they're in there sipping on hot coffee. So they make this statement, "This coffee shop is an icebox." Well, we know it's not an icebox. It's figurative language. And this type of figurative language is a metaphor. And a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. Now, we're going to look at some other forms of figurative language, but what we have in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, is a metaphor. It is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase, "this is my body, this is my blood," is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. So, let's look a little further to make sure that we understand another example of figurative language. He's as happy as a clown. That is a figure of speech that we call a simile. A simile is a figure of speech in which two unlike things are compared. So she's as happy as a clam. Well, we know she's not a clam, but she's happy as a clam. Another example, the sky misses the sun at night. That's a figure of speech that's called a personification. A personification is the giving of human nature or character to animals or to inanimate objects. If you've ever studied much from the book of Proverbs, you see a lot of personification in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom, for instance. Wisdom is referred to as if it was a person. So that's what we have in this form of a figure of speech, a personification. We are given human attributes to things that are either animal or inanimate. And I think parents can relate to this one. And maybe children. I've told you a million times to clean the room. Well, really? Literally? No. That's a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. And what that means is it's an obvious and it's an intentional exaggeration. Well, maybe with some kids we would tell them a million times. But anyway, you see what we're talking about. One other one. She is living her life in chains. That is symbolism. It's something used to represent something else. Now, the reason why these verses in Matthew 26 must be understood as figurative language is first and foremost this reason. When Jesus speaks those words in Matthew 26, he is still actually present in flesh and blood when he makes those statements. This is my body. This is my blood. In fact, there's many instances in which Jesus himself, besides here in Matthew 26, there are other examples of where he used figurative language. Jesus said he was bread. Do we take that literally? You know, in John 6, verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Jesus used figurative language when he said in John 8 and verse 12 that he was light. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus said in John 10 verse 7 that he was a door. But if I didn't read that for us, I'm sorry, I've read a couple of verses I didn't intend to.
"Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'"
All right. I am the door. Literal? No. But figurative language. And in John 15 and verse 1, he says he is the vine. Jeremy?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine.
All right. And we're all familiar with this one, where Jesus said that his disciples were salt and light. Brother Mathis?
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world.
All right. So we get some idea that this figurative language is used quite often in the scriptures. And so there are many other things in the scriptures that we must take figuratively, because to understand those statements as being literal is to misunderstand the whole lesson, the whole point of what's trying to be made. There's also another passage of scripture besides Matthew 26 that is sort of secondarily used by those of the belief of transubstantiation. And that is John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. There's been a misuse of these verses, which has led some to believe in this doctrine of transubstantiation. In fact, it has caused some to use it as proof of the doctrine. So, Brother Rex, read us those verses.
Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and of day. He who eats this bread will live forever."
All right. These verses, however, if we observe the context, which we always say is one of the fundamental rules, the fundamental principles of studying the scriptures, is to keep a scripture in its context. So these verses in their context is not teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. Jesus is very early in the beginning of his ministry. It's not until, as we said, he is with his apostles just for the last few moments of his before he's arrested, that he institutes his supper. So, here's the point. And that is, if eating his flesh does mean taking the Lord's Supper, then those that eats of the bread receives eternal life. Because, someone read us verse 51. Philip?
"I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world."
So verse 51 is saying that if we eat his flesh, if we eat of the bread, we will receive eternal life. And two, the context shows that it is the words of Jesus which are under consideration. As the Lord said, Brother Adams, read verse 63 for us.
"The words which I speak to you are spirit, and they are life."
All right. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So, what we have here in John 6, then the meaning of the passage is that certainly by Christ's death, by his body and his blood being offered and sacrificed for sin, he would secure pardon and he would secure life for mankind. And Christ uses this figure of eating and drinking because that was the subject of the context. That was the conversation that Jesus was having here in John chapter 6. You see, the Jews, they prided themselves of the fact that their fathers had ate manna. And because Christ had said he was the bread of life, then it was natural, it was easy, especially in the language that he uses, to carry out that figure and say that bread must be eaten in order to be of any benefit in saving mankind from their sin. So, just as God provided physical nourishment for Israel in the wilderness by providing manna, bread from heaven, God also provides for our spiritual nutrition today by having sent Christ, who gave his flesh in death for the sins of the world. But the question is, how do we eat his flesh? Because that's what he says here in John 6. Well, Jesus continues in verse 63. Sid, read that verse for us.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.
So, reminding ourselves of that verse 63, here Jesus is telling us that he is not speaking physically, but spiritually. We do not receive spiritual nutrition by eating his flesh, his literal flesh, because that would profit, as the verse says, that would profit our souls nothing. Rather, we receive spiritual nutrition when we digest his words. And his words were that which was revealed by the Spirit who gives life. So, we eat his flesh and we drink his blood figuratively when we hear and when we obey his words. And we keep those words in our lives by obeying them. We abide in the Lord and he in us. Look at verse 56 of John 6. Jed?
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him.
Now, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And I in him. Then, are we not familiar with John? The statement that Jesus made in chapter 15, verses 7 and 10. Read that for us, Tim.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you.
Verse 10.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
So we see then, this is how, in the context of John 6, Jesus is talking about spiritual nourishment. The Jews received their physical nourishment with the coming down of manna from heaven. And Jesus said, I've come down from heaven. But yet, of course, they were not willing to accept him. They accepted the manna, but they were not accepting him. But both were bread. Both were nourishment. One was physical, one was spiritual. They accepted the physical nourishment. But now they're rejecting the spiritual nourishment. And so he uses these figures of speech, the flesh and blood, to indicate spiritual nourishment that we receive from the work of which the Holy Spirit did, and that is in giving us the inspired word. And so when we abide in his word, we abide in him. Just as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we abide in him. So, any comments, any questions?
Yeah. This is a little outside the realm what you're talking, but people who practice this after the ceremony and there's excess left, is there a regimen they go through since it's the actual body of Christ and the blood of Christ, or are they just tossing?
Not sure.
It would seem that if they respected it, that they would have some sort of ritual to go through.
See what you're saying, Mike. One other passage before our time is up, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Someone read this. Let's see. Patrick, read that for us.
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
So we see here in this passage that the cup of blessing that Paul, by inspiration, refers to, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body, of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So, one other interesting thing, and I don't have that on the chart, but if you go back to Matthew 26, which is the passage that is almost always used to try and justify this doctrine, we read verses 26 through verse 28. Let's look at verse 29. Jesus still talking. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, it's called the fruit of the vine after Jesus said, back up in verse 28, this is my blood. So I think it's rather interesting that if it is true, according to this doctrine, that the fruit of the vine literally turns into the blood because of Jesus' statement there in verse 28, this is my blood, that in almost the very next breath, Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of heaven. So in the conclusion of our study, there is no indication from the scriptures whatsoever that the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine literally become the flesh and the blood of our Lord. And thus, we have to conclude that this doctrine of transubstantiation is a doctrine of men. And let us understand what position the doctrine of men is in as far as the Lord is concerned. And all we have to do is remind ourselves of Matthew 15 and verse 9. Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's why we must examine statements that we hear. And that's been the whole purpose of this whole series on Wednesday night, is we hear these statements all the time. What do we do with them? Do we accept them? Do we think any more about them? Do we stop and ask ourselves, well, what is that a true statement? Is it in harmony with God's will? If it's not in harmony with God's will, there's only one of two things. It's either a doctrine of men or it's the doctrine of Christ. And we know from 2 John 9 that we're to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And we see what happens when we engage in the doctrines of men. Our worship, regardless of how sincere we may be, regardless of how zealous that we may be in our worship, if it's teaching the commandments of men, the doctrines of men, the worship is vain. There's no way to make it truth if God's word. And that's the standard that we must test everything by. That's why John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And I appreciate this study. I appreciate every study that we're having. And by the way, next Wednesday evening, Lord willing, in lesson 22, you probably heard this one concerning tithing. Tithing is the scriptural way for the church to obtain money. Many churches resort to tithing, and I think we'll probably also bring in some aspects of what many churches do, and that is pledging. Well, are those things a way for the church to obtain money? Again, any comments, any questions? I do appreciate your attention so very much.